Suppose that some Sunday morning soon, Pastor Doug announces that in the evening, a person you do not know, or do not know very well, will be baptized. Does that information have any measurable impact on your plans for the evening? If you'd already decided to attend the ministry of your church that night, would that announcement about the baptism add incentive to your decision? Is it possible that the news would have influenced your decision if you had previously determined to stay at home that night? Or suppose that in an upcoming service, you know you're going to be having the Lord's Supper. And does that fact alone make any difference in how you rate the importance of attending, of being there? Would you ever imagine changing your schedule and your priorities to be present at a service just because the Lord's Supper is to be served there? Well, for people who claim to be Christians, I think that attending the worship service of the people of God, as we saw last night, should always be a priority. But knowing that one of the ordinances of the church will be observed only adds to the determination to be there. So we're going to spend the next few minutes on this subject: why attend the ordinances of the church. First of all, let's make clear what we're talking about when we use this word ordinances. It's not one that we come across very often. It is, first of all, a ceremony. A ceremony that God has commanded to be permanently practiced by the church. Each one of those little words and phrases is important here. It is a ceremony commanded by God, permanently practiced by the church. In the New Testament, we have two of them. They are what? Baptism, Lord's Supper. Okay. Let's reemphasize that these are commanded by Christ. They're not the encrusted traditions of the church over the last 2,000 years, but merely it's the ordination of the Lord Jesus Himself. Not church councils or influential leaders of history, not even by the apostles, but both of them were commanded by Christ Himself. So they are distinct ceremonies. These two are not just general actions, not just attitudes. For example, love is not an ordinance. As important as it is, as though it's to be the distinguishing mark of Christians, it's not an ordinance, but it is a ceremony, a distinct ceremony. Also, ceremonies practiced by churches in the New Testament, which is important in knowing that's why we don't practice foot washing, as some Baptists do. Because they see Jesus, as he instituted the Lord's Supper, washing the disciples' feet. And so many would say that is another ordinance we should practice. He said, I've done this for you, you should do the same thing. And on that basis, they believe that is an ordinance. However, do you read of it again in the New Testament? No. We don't see the apostles doing that in the book of Acts or commanding it being done in the letters that they wrote to the churches. So our understanding is that the apostles did not see it as an ordinance. We know they baptized people. We know the apostles practiced the Lord's Supper, observed the Lord's Supper. But we never see the apostles washing feet. And so we understand that they understood it was not to be an ordinance, but rather a living example of humble and loving service by Christians. Next, notice it's to be permanently practiced by the church everywhere she exists until the Lord returns. These ordinances are permanent and transcultural. Now, exactly how they are performed may not be. Baptism may occur in an official baptistry, or maybe in a portable kind of tank, or even in a watering trough. In the military right now, they dig a hole in the sand, put plastic in there, fill it with water, and baptize someone. Then when it's over, you know, they fill the hole again, and that's it. With the Lord's Supper, there are different ways of where plates are passed among people that are pre-prepared. Others, in the presence of everyone, everyone will be poured out of one cup and passed around, and one loaf will be passed around. There are different ways, but the essential elements are there. And these are transcultural. The practice is transcultural, is the main thing. And I mention this because I once heard a Southern Baptist pastor who is from Sri Lanka, which used to be known as Ceylon, you know, the big island south of India. And he was pastoring a Southern Baptist church in the Chicago area, a man with a PhD. But we were involved within a bit of a debate in our local association about some things regarding the church. And three men were chosen to give papers on the church. And he was asked to give one for the church was about evenly divided between Anglos and African-Americans and then other ethnic groups, Haitians, Asians. And so he pastored a congregation primarily of people from India. And he wrote in this paper about how when missionaries first came to India, they brought with them, quote, Western cultural baggage like the Lord's Supper. What's wrong with that statement? Lord's Supper is from Scripture, and it's, what's the word I've just used here? Transcultural. Yeah, it's normative. Wherever the church exists, regardless of different socioeconomic factors, whether you have a building or not, you know, what kind of music is sung and so forth, regardless of the cultural differences, the Lord's Supper should be practiced. Additionally, these are ceremonies given by Christ to the church, not to individual Christians. So we don't serve the Lord's Supper to ourselves. We don't serve the Lord's Supper to our families. We shouldn't observe the Lord's Supper in small groups apart from the church without the knowledge and approval of the church. Now, there may be occasions, in fact, it's quite common for a pastor to visit shut-ins or people in nursing homes or in things like that and serve the Lord's Supper, but that should be done with the knowledge and approval of the church. And it shouldn't be taken in small groups, like by the youth on a retreat somewhere or some other group, without the knowledge and approval of the church. And it may be done if the church, but the church should know about it, and the church's approval should be on that, because it wasn't given to us individually. It was given to the body of Christ as a whole. And the same is true about baptism. That's why we don't encourage fathers to baptize their children in the bathtub when they make professions of faith. That's why we don't encourage people to baptize their neighbors in the swimming pool when they make a profession of faith. Brother, that is a church ordinance and not given to individual Christians. So only baptism and the Lord's Supper qualifies ordinances of the church, but because of their God-given uniqueness and the significance, attendance at these ordinances is strongly encouraged in the Scripture by those who consider themselves Christians. In fact, it's indispensable. John MacArthur said, I believe so strongly in a Christian's obedience to these two practices that I think a Christian should question his own commitment to Christ if he does not observe them. So let's look at them individually in attendance at these. First of all, why should we come to baptism, especially if we don't even know who it is? Jesus taught, of course, in the Great Commission there, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. So it is the initial act of obedience. So when we question someone's conversion, if after hearing the teaching on baptism, they still are reluctant to be baptized, they don't want to be baptized. And if they haven't heard of it, if it takes them a little bit of time to discuss it and think about it, that's one thing. But for someone to understand and then reject baptism, it speaks rather darkly about their conversion, doesn't it? If they claim that Christ Jesus is their Lord and they refuse the very first act of obedience, that is baptism, then it is placing question mark over their salvation. It is the public profession of faith in the New Testament. We are to confess with our mouth. But having done so, perhaps done so privately with the pastor, the public profession of faith in the New Testament is baptism. And so here's why we should always attend the public services of the church when a baptism is occurring. It testifies that you are committed to the Great Commission of Jesus, His final earthly instructions. The sign, the badge of putting on Christ outwardly is this act of baptism. Now, I'm sure every person here would at least give lip service to the Great Commission and to supporting that. We want to reach people for Christ. We want to see people baptized and to identify publicly with Christ through baptism. But what does it say to our commitment to that if we won't attend when it occurs? In other words, how committed we are to the Great Commission when it's being fulfilled in our very presence, before our eyes, and we won't even come to watch it. It's one thing if a person won't work for the Great Commission to happen. It's something else when he won't even come and watch it happen. We talk about it. We give to support it. We learn about it. But are you really concerned about it when you won't even come with your own church family in a place that is convenient just to watch it taking place? So one of the ways we are committed to saying that we want to make disciples of all nations is when it happens, we'll come and watch it happen. It also testifies your commitment to the overall importance of baptism. In Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This text is sometimes, well, it's always used by people who hold to what we call baptismal regeneration or baptismal justification, that you are made, your salvation is finalized through baptism. You make a profession of faith, but you're not really converted, you're not really saved, you're not really right with God until you are baptized. And they point to this, for the remission of sins. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, but there are a number of problems with that, and there's another way even of looking at those very words. If I go to the post office and I see a sign there with your pastor's picture on it, and it says, "Wanted Douglas Vandermeulen for murder," is the government trying to recruit him to commit murder? Like when it says, "Wanted," you know, "be baptized for the remission of sins," if it says, "Wanted Douglas Vandermeulen for murder," it's not they're wanting him in order for him to murder somebody, it's because he already has murdered someone, they believe, right? And in the same way, when it says, "be baptized for the remission of sins," it's not baptized in order for the remission of sins to occur because we want our sins to be remitted. No, we are baptized because they have been remitted, okay? Because sins have been forgiven, which occurred through at the moment of repentance and faith. So to be baptized for the remission of sins, this is something, I don't know how much you experience up here, but in places where groups called the Church of Christ, influenced by the Campbellites and so forth, that's a very big deal, and they love to talk to Baptists about that. And they'll, using this last line up there, they say, "Give me an axe and 2/38ths, and I can win over any Baptist." Now, think about that for a minute. Acts 2:38, that's their weapon against us, you know, in our view. "Give me an axe and 2/38ths, and I can win over any Baptist." And that's why most Campbellites are formerly Baptists. But there's different ways of understanding how that, even that very phrase that they use, "baptized for the remission of sins." But while baptism is not a condition of salvation, in the New Testament, the two are closely associated. Baptism and salvation are closely associated. It's not only a public identification of the believer with Christ. It symbolizes so much that happens in salvation. It pictures the cleansing of sins that Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. It represents the death of you without Christ, the death in sin, and the resurrection of the new you with Christ. A new person has arisen, new creation, you with Christ. The you without Christ is dead and buried. It also symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and our identification with Him in that, that we are united with Christ. And it represents our hope in the coming resurrection. It represents our faith in the resurrection of Jesus. So that actually happened. And the faith that our bodies will one day be raised. And so many things are represented just in the act of baptism. It is filled with meaning. So when a new believer is baptized, our presence there testifies to our belief that baptism is really important. It is very important, so we want to be there when it happens. Do you think a person should be baptized when they come to Christ? Well, I know you do. Well, we testify to that when we are baptized. If someone in your family were converted, do you think they ought to be baptized? Well, sure you do. Because it's a biblical command. And why would you not consider the baptism of others, even someone you don't know, important enough to attend when it's happening right in your own church? Here's a third reason we should attend baptism. It testifies your acceptance of a new member into the family. Romans 15:7 says, "Therefore receive one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." One of the first ways we show our acceptance of someone who's been an outsider, as we talked about last night, who was a worldling, now we accept them as one of the family of God, is by our attendance at the ceremony by which they publicly unite with us, publicly identify with us. Just identify this new couple here this morning. Your name, is it Jennifer? What was? Okay. And pastor said, you know, welcome her in her midst. Now, how would this couple feel if you didn't do that? If no one said anything to them today, if you totally ignored them, would Jennifer feel received by this church family? Well, obviously not. Well, the parallel is true here. When someone comes into the church family by baptism and you won't even show up, you know, how does that make someone feel? If you had a new baby and no one from your family came to the hospital, no one from your family, even though they lived in the same town, no one came over to see the baby, how would you feel? Would you feel like they accepted that new baby into the family? Absolutely not. Well, when a new child enters the kingdom of God and enters the family of Christ, how do they feel if we won't even show up to watch their entrance into the church family? But by coming, we say, we love you. We're glad you're in the family. Welcome to the family. Well, let's talk about the Lord's Supper now. Well, we want to participate because Jesus commanded this, of course. Luke 22:19, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. What's next? It's written on the table of many Lord's Supper tables. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus said to do this. And they're as much for any Christian who ever lived as they are for you. So when we receive the Lord's Supper, when the church offers it on behalf of Jesus, I mean, you know, that ought to be enough right there. We should be able to say, Jesus said to do it. Everybody got that? Okay, good. We know to be here, right? That should be enough. But Jesus loved it, and we should love what He loved. In Luke 22:15, hear His heart. And the emotion poured into the words there with fervent desire. He said, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is the Passover in which He institutes. He takes that and institutes the Lord's Supper. And He said, I've anticipated eating this Passover because it signified so much. It meant He was nearing the end, the fulfillment of the great mission He had been sent on by the Father, coming to redeem His people. He knew it was the last event they would have together before He was crucified and so forth. And all of this is symbolized in what's about to be accomplished. In other words, this event represented everything He had come for about His life and His death to save His people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And 33 years of preparation have gone into what is about to occur in the next few hours. No wonder that taking this meal with His disciples meant so much to Jesus. Do you love what He loved? Third, this very mysterious thing that the Bible proclaims that when you participate rightly in the Lord's Supper, there is a participation spiritually in the body and blood of Jesus. This is certainly one that's worth turning to and pausing over a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Paul says, is not the cup of blessing which we share, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? This word sharing here is communion in some translations. It's from the word koinonia. You'll hear more about Greek word there. Same one used in Acts 2:42 about fellowship there. It's saying that when we, that is, those of us who already know Christ, take the Lord's Supper, we have an intimate fellowship with the blood of Christ, with the body of Jesus Christ. And this is a text and a theme that, as you know, has been very significant in church history. It has divided many churches, entire denominations. But we acknowledge, at the very least, that while Jesus is present everywhere, He is especially present at the Lord's Supper table. A New Testament scholar, David Dockery, who now for several years has been president of Union University, which I think is one of the best Christian schools in America, said, when we participate in the observance of the supper, we enter into a special communion, that is, fellowship, participation with Christ. And we can't go very far in describing that, to be honest. Even the great theologian John Calvin abandoned all hope of trying to give any explanation about this relationship between Jesus and the believer that occurs during the Lord's Supper. He said, it is a mystery of Christ's secret union with the devout, which is by nature incomprehensible. If anybody should ask me how this communion takes place, I'm not ashamed to confess that it is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. So good Christians can differ over the nature of this singular intimacy with the Lord. Yet when we come believingly to the table, we meet Jesus in ways that are unique. It's not just the taking of the elements. It has to do with coming by faith. It helps us to experience Christ in ways that cannot be enjoyed in any other manner. Let me say that again. When we come and take the Lord's Supper by faith, looking to Christ through the elements, we don't say that there's anything that has been transformed in those elements in the moments of the Lord's Supper. But when we look to Christ through those elements by faith, we experience Christ in ways we cannot any other way. Not through the preaching of the Word of God, not through the love of God's people, not through any other experience. It is unique. If we could experience Christ in the same way, we wouldn't need, and through something else, we wouldn't need the Lord's Supper. He has ordained this for many, many reasons, but there are experiences with Christ that are unique to the Lord's Supper. So if you absent yourself from that experience, you are cutting yourself off from a kind of communion with Jesus you won't get any other way. The same could be said about preaching. And we'll say that tomorrow. There are other means by which we experience the Lord that are unique to that. With most of the personal spiritual disciplines, for example, if we could get through prayer what we can experience through fasting, we wouldn't have 77 times in the Bible where fasting has been spoken of and where Jesus expects His disciples to fast. Fasting would be a duplication of other means of grace. But it's not. So we have fasting in the Bible. And the same is true about the Lord's Supper. There are experiences with Christ that only come when rightly observing the Lord's Supper. We don't think that the bread and cup contain the physical body of Jesus. They're not changed into the body and blood of Jesus, but they really do minister Christ to those who believe. As we're going to see here in just a moment, the meal is a memorial. Jesus said, do this. It's the command, in remembrance of me. There's the memorial part, but it is not a mere memorial. And it is, I think, somewhat more than that. We don't just remember Christ at the table. So that's part of it. We encounter Christ at the table. Our mouth takes the food, but our soul is fed when we come by faith to the table. Spiritual nourishment proceeds from the real, if indescribable, presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper taken by faith. And maybe I should just pause there and see if there's any clarification or any additional comments. And because what I'm addressing is Baptists often emphasize just the memorial aspect of it. And for many it becomes a mere memorial. And therefore, it can be rather routine and empty. I don't believe in the argument that, well, we shouldn't have it too often lest it become mere routine. Well, that could be true for preaching. That could be true for singing, for anything else. So I don't think the frequency of it or the infrequency of it contributes to the specialness of it to us. And I'm all supportive of even church, you know, taking that every week. I don't think taking the Lord's Supper every week necessarily diminishes the significance of it any more than listening to preaching every week diminishes the secret, the specialness of it, so forth. Here and then here.
Would it make it seem more significant because it's part of the sacrament?
She said, would it, I'm sorry, how did she put it, seem more significant?
Would we it seem more significant if we called it a sacrament, or is that a wrong term? I'm about to put you on the spot on that for Doug, and the reason I'm going to do that is because he and I have not discussed this. And there are some nuances among Baptists about the use of that term or not, and I'm a guest, and he is the pastor, and I'm going to have him respond to that.
See, the way we handle it here is to see the Lord is pretty much a synonym, some taking the word sacrament because of certain backgrounds they come from, that's a hard word for them to embrace. And understandably so, there's nothing wrong with the word sacramentum comes from the Latin, which means mystery. And there is something mysterious about baptism and communion, and I don't think we need to be ashamed of the word sacrament, because some have used it inappropriately. But it is also an ordinance, as Dr. Whitney has pointed out. These things are ordained of the Lord that we do them. So I think, like all good synonyms, they bring a different nuance. Ordinance reminds us that we do these things because they're commanded of the Lord. They're not optional. Sacrament reminds us that they are something here that is supernatural, transcendent. And so with those difference of meanings, acknowledge these interchangeably to describe that. And I don't know how...
What would be an inappropriate use of the word sacrament? And I'm speaking of someone who would see the ordinances as sacramental.
People who view sacraments, the great debate came out of the Reformation, in which Rome still holds to this day. For example, an infant that is baptized in Roman teaching, original sin is removed apart from faith and just the doing of the baptism. We talked about that, the ex opere operato, just the doing of it, the thing symbolized is accomplished. And the people who sometimes think of sacraments think of that type of thing. We would reject that. Faith is always required in both baptism and communion. That's one reason why we're Baptists and not Presbyterians or Catholics or Lutherans. Faith is required in baptism. Faith is required at the table. And those who participate in those things, apart from faith, participate in them in an inappropriate manner and to their own danger.
Thank you.
So we can use the word sacrament if we understand what we mean by that, but the reason why Baptists have often backed away is because of sacramentalism. When someone believes that just doing them is effective, like to baptize a baby has an effect, that's sacramentalism. And since we reject that, we've been reluctant sometimes to use the word sacrament, lest people associate the word sacrament with sacramentalism, which we reject. So we reject sacramentalism. We can accept the word rightly understood. Is that clear? Okay. Yeah.
Let me just say one other thing. Maybe more. I'm not sure if I fully answered this question. I don't know that the language itself. If you want to call a sacrament, if that's meaningful to you or to others, amen. I think we ought to freely use both words. I think that the richness of the events don't come from the words, but what they actually mean. And the more that we appreciate what you're saying about the table, the more we come to appreciate the inexplicable, if you will, articulate the inarticulate. So,
I don't know, it's hard to say anyway, but it's hard to articulate.
And that's where the real specialness comes from. And please attach. So to sum up, if that sacrament works for you and if that helps, use it, because I think that word is totally appropriate. If ordinance works for you, it's appropriate. If both work for you, amen. But the real secret is understanding what baptism and communion means. And those words have been used to help attach that meaning, but it's the knowing is the beauty.
This is when we have conferences like this. This is when we teach, is to say, yep, we can use the word sacrament, but let's make sure we know what it means when we use it.
And what your thoughts were on the practices of when partaking of communion, only partaking it with your home church and viewing it as, like baptism being entered into the body,
mm-hmm.
communion also fellowshipping with the body that God has placed you in. Say, if I visited another church and they were taking communion, even if the same denomination, even if we agree all the same things, I not participate in the communion with them, even though they're my brothers, God has placed me in this direct family. I don't know what your thoughts are on that.
Okay, he's asking, I think, about the appropriateness of one of you who's a member of this church, takes the Lord's Supper in this church, going to another church, and I understood you say another Baptist church. Any church in particular. Well, I'm going to speak to this, and I'm going to ask Pastor to speak if he wants to do so as well. Baptists have differed on this. Again, the terminology, some refer to one thing as open communion. The other Baptists would use the word closed communion to speak of the very same thing because of semantics. Some Baptists have viewed, the term is called fencing the table. In other words, no one trying to be consciously biblical will say, anybody is welcome to the table. We say there are certain conditions. We say this is for believers who have examined themselves, people who have been baptized and so forth, generally things like that. And finally, please do examine your hearts even now before you take the Lord's Supper. So that's fencing the table. Some understand the table should be fenced in such a way that only members of that church can participate. And generally the idea is that baptism and that the Lord's Supper is connected with church discipline. And since if someone walks in we've never seen before who says, I'm a member of the church where Don Whitney goes, we can say, yeah, but in effect we really don't know anything about you. You could be visiting here. You're coming here. You've been going to another church in town, but because of your adultery, you're coming here. And you feel uncomfortable there because they know about it. And if we knew about it, we wouldn't let you take the Lord's Supper here. And so in order to protect the Lord's Supper from people inappropriately taking it and so forth, they would limit it just to those that they know. And that way they can ensure these people are under the discipline and protection of a local church body. And centuries ago, back in Scotland, there's an interesting connection here with our practice of it. Different churches, of course, the churches were generally closer together. Each little village would have a church. And, of course, remember, people walked in those days primarily for transportation. And so a given church would have the Lord's Supper like every 3 months. But you could take the Lord's Supper almost every week if you wanted to at another church. But you would be examined by your elders and given a token, which you could go to a church somewhere else and show them your token, and they would say, aha, this indicates that you have been examined by someone of like faith and order, and so we'll let you take the Lord's Supper here. And you can still find those tokens in antique shops and different things like that. And that's where the tradition began of having the Lord's Supper every 3 months, which Baptists picked up on, but for different reasons. And so while a given church there might have the Lord's Supper every 3 months, an individual believer could take the Lord's Supper frequently if they wanted to. And in those days, they would have special days just for the Lord's Supper, maybe a weekday or a Saturday. And they would have a fast day before that to prepare, and they would have special sermons and so forth, kind of like we're having a conference here. And so people could take the Lord's Supper frequently, but in their own church it might only be once a quarter. Well, just a little historical note about why Baptists do some things they do, but it gets back to the idea of being examined and given a token to make sure that if you went somewhere else, they would not have to worry about that. Well, since we don't do that kind of thing, some Baptists have said, you can only take the Lord's Supper if you're a member here. Others have said, this is open to all people of like faith and order who have examined themselves. In other words, if you
have been biblically baptized, as we understand it as Baptists, and you've examined yourself, you are welcome to participate. Others have said, anyone who is a Christian and who has been baptized, regardless of the method of baptism, sprinkling or immersion, you are welcome to participate. So Baptists have been all over that spectrum. But the great majority of them would at least, in my experience is, most would say, that the most popular view would be, you're welcome, even if you're not a member of this church, if you are someone from a church of like faith and order and you are in good standing. In other words, if you've been biblically baptized, you're not under church discipline, you may participate with us. In other words, if you were to have the Lord's Supper tomorrow, you would welcome me at the table, given that view, if that were your view. If you had the first view I mentioned, you would say, it's kind of uncomfortable because we've invited you here to preach, and so that indicates we have some confidence in your walk with Christ. You're not under church discipline right now, but because you're not a member, you may not participate with us. That's probably the second most common view among Baptists. And the other would be probably a close second to that, that anyone who claims to be a Christian, unless there are big problems, is welcome at the table. So, follow up on that?
Well, we've, by far in the category, what we've tried to do is fence the table in the sense of requiring everyone to be baptized, to be of good faith.
By immersion?
No.
Okay.
I hedge on that one.
If they have what they understand to be biblical baptism, okay.
In part because I'm not prepared to exclude men like Calvin or Jonathan Edwards from the communion table.
Right.
And if Jonathan Edwards showed up, what would I do? Or men like R.C. Sproul or
right.
other men that we agree on so much. So if their conscience is bound by the Word of God that they've been baptized, then I seek no offense to their conscience. Right. But they must be baptized. I think that no one should participate in the communion table. We'll talk about that. If they have not publicly been baptized.
Right. Great Commission, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, the teaching to observe the Lord's Supper. So if you haven't been baptized, you can't,
Amen. And that they're a good standing. In fact, I've written a thing, which I'd like to have put in the bulletin on Communion Sunday for visitors. These are the requirements: that you've been baptized, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and forgiveness of your sins. And we'll say from time to time, but in the list is that you are in right standing with your church, because we should not be serving communion to anybody who is under church discipline or is fleeing from a church in order to avoid church discipline. That would be inappropriate. But we have not, and I'm not sure that we're right on this. My conscience is often pricked. I don't know that I've ever been part of a church that has seriously pressed the table beyond that sort of thing. Like, there's a brother so-and-so here who's not repentant. They usually end up taking communion. And I'd maybe ask that as a question for you to respond to. It's one thing to say, don't take if you're not baptized, don't take unless you're in right standing, don't take unless you are truly repentant and are seeking further grace in the Lord for advancing your Christian life. But as a church, I won't point at anybody. Brother or sister so-and-so in the back row here is, we know, it's Family God, that maybe not in great sin like adultery or something, but there's an attitude. There's a heart that's apart. They're not walking. What's our responsibility as a church come communion to hold or give communion to that person?
Well, my short answer is, if you believe it's such a nature they should not take the Lord's Supper, then it's of such a nature to confront them according to Matthew 18. But beyond that, if you don't think it's at that level, and how do you determine if it's at that level? Well, we have a number of specific sins in the New Testament, but the New Testament doesn't give us, nor should we try to compose a sin list. an exhaustive sin list of disciplinable offenses. I mean, some are explicitly mentioned in the New Testament, from heresy to division to being divisive to immorality and so forth. But ultimately, any sin is a disciplinable offense if it is persistent and unrepentant. I mean, if somebody clips her fingernails on the worship service, and, you know, everyone thinks that that little noise is not very loud, but it's of such a frequency, if the person in the far corner is clipping her fingernails, you can hear it over here. And if that becomes a habit, and you say, "Brother, I'm sure you don't know, you don't understand, you don't mean to do this, but that is really annoying when you clip your fingernails in the worship service, so please abstain from that." And they get mad about it and resist it, and they intentionally continue to do that. That becomes a disciplinable offense, because the point comes where it crosses the line of the sin is no longer cutting your fingernails in the worship service, is rejecting the authority of the church. So that's why any sin potentially is a disciplinable offense. But the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. If someone has offended you, let's say that during break here someone says something to you and it's very rude and wrong, well, they've sinned against you. And theoretically, it is subject to church discipline. But the Bible also says love covers a multitude of sins. So your love should just cover it and say, "That's okay. You know, I'm not..." You don't try to excuse me. You don't say, "Well, that's just so-and-so," or "They're having a bad day," or something. Whatever, you just say, "You know, that's all right. I'm not going to... I can let go of that." That's what we ought to do. But if you can't, if it's so... Every time you see that person, it's problematic. Every time you see that person, you think of their attitude. Every time you see that person, you think of whatever it was that you said, you know, they really shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. If it comes to that level, then you should confront them. So that's how I would decide on that. If it's something confrontable, they shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. And you should confront them. But if otherwise, it should be love covers a multitude of sin. You pray for them. And you deal with it that way. So, again, back to the issue at hand. This is a tough issue for pastors. And it's recently become a big issue, and that may be what you're referring to, especially among Baptists, where one of the best-known Baptist churches in the country has a proposal was made to not just allow the R.C. Sproul's and J.I. Packer's and our friends in Ligon Duncan's and, you know, Pentecostal Baptist friends and brothers to take the Lord's Supper with us. It's would we allow them to join our church as members without immersion? And it's an extension of that thought, I believe, that, look, we recognize they are brothers in Christ. If they came to our church, we'd let them have the Lord's Supper. So why would we force them to change on the other ordinance? And if we're not going to require them to be immersed, then why shouldn't we accept them as members? And so their proposal was made. It's a very influential Baptist church in America. The church opposed the elders on it, and it's been taken off the table. And a lot of other Baptists, including my president and my dean, weighed in on the issue, and it became a very important issue. And so this is why it's very tough sometimes to be a pastor, because you have to make decisions like this. It's one thing in the seminary to theoretically make these things. But when you start talking about who will you allow to take the Lord's Supper and not, and when you think, here's one of my heroes, would I allow, if R.C. Sproul showed up in our church, would I allow him to take the Lord's Supper? Well, I mean, everything in me emotionally says, obviously he is a brother to Christ, he has been a mentor to me, I am a much stronger Christian and pastor because of his ministry, and I won't let him take the Lord's Supper? But the theological side of that is, okay, everyone agrees, Catholics, everybody agrees Lord's Supper comes after baptism, right? Nobody disagrees on that. All right, I'm a Baptist. What is baptism? I'm a Baptist by conviction. So if you can't take the Lord's Supper unless you've been baptized, and you say, all right, let's define it, what is biblical baptism, then theologically, many say, then we won't allow a Pentecostal Baptist to participate, because as much as we love them and say they're brothers in Christ, we believe they're in violation of Scripture here. And so, what I typically do is, in fencing the table, I will talk about, you are welcome to the table if you have examined yourself. You're a believer. You've examined yourself and you have been biblically baptized. Now, if R.C. Sproul is there, he will know what I mean by that. And I think one of two things would happen. Either in good conscience, he would say, all right, I differ with my brother, but I understand where he's coming from, and I will honor that in his church. And I'm not going to be a cause of problem. Or, knowing R.C. Sproul, he might just kind of bullheadedly say, well, that guy's wrong, and I'm entitled to the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to take the Lord's Supper. But I put the burden on him, and I'm not going to be one who comes up and, hey, what are you doing? And, you know, wrestle the ordinances, you know, wrestle the plate away from him. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to fence the table as I think biblically it should be, and then leave it to the conscience of the person.
That's the answer right there. Otherwise, you spend all your time nitpicking. Can't you leave it to God?
So that's why I started out by saying this is a problem with being a pastor, because I'm accountable to God to do the right thing in the church as I understand it. And if I think the Bible teaches something that would be offensive to someone, I still must hold to that in good conscience. So that's why I'm saying my heart says, R.C. Sproul is my brother, he is my teacher. But if I understand, if I really believe that baptism is by immersion only, and that's the only biblical baptism, and baptism precedes the Lord's Supper, then theologically, that puts me in a different position. Just as if I were to go to R.C. Sproul's church, because he's also a pastor, and I would request, and my daughter is going to come for baptism, they're not going to immerse her. And I think that's wrong. I think that's a violation of Scripture. So that's why there are Presbyterian churches and there are Baptist churches. And though that's why we hold almost everything except things about ecclesiology in unity. And so that last night we talked about that theological triage. There's that first level of things that we cannot join with someone. We don't even recognize them as brothers. If they deny the deity of Christ and the authority of Scripture, that's the first level. The third level are things that we can participate in the same church without any problem. Different views on the order of eschatology, for example. You can be a premillennialist and an amillennialist, postmillennialist, and all be equal members in this church. No problem. But the level in between is things we differ on, and we can be brothers, but not in the same congregation. In other words, will we have Presbyterian kind of government or congregational form of government? Will we baptize? Everyone says we've got to baptize. Okay, what does the Bible teach? Can we sprinkle babies? We say absolutely not. We say that's contrary to Scripture. So we can't be in a church with someone who holds that if we're Baptist. And one of the corollaries of believing that has to do with who takes the Lord's Supper. So that's why this is agonizing for pastors. Because as we're illustrating right here, this is causing differences of opinion. This is problematic. But one person has to speak on that issue and has to lead the church in that matter. And that's an unpopular position to be in, because even as I'm speaking on that, there's a bit of tension because we've got two different views. But the buck stops somewhere. In seminary, I tell them, you know, you guys, this is why we discuss these things in seminary. You can have the luxury of no opinion right now. But the time is going to come when you're going to have to stand before a church and say, folks, I think it's this way. And some of you will agree and some of you will not agree. But we have to do it. We have to take the Lord's Supper and we have to say who's welcome and who's not. And that's very hard to do sometimes.
I agree with what you just said, and to echo that or to supplement that. The communion table is so sacred and holy. Scripture tells us that some are sick and some are dead for taking it inappropriately.
And who's the gatekeeper on that?
Yeah.
The pastor.
So,
okay, let me just ask you this, Pastor Michael. What passage of Scripture are you using to substantiate the fact that the church should be checking all this out? Because it says in the Scriptures, doesn't it, that we are to examine ourselves. We are to examine ourselves.
And of course, too, it says that when we take the communion in an unworthy manner, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Now, I understand that in church discipline, that would be a judgment from the church to that person. But yet, do we, because of our personal bends, because some of us are control freaks of everybody on everybody else, and we have an elitist mentality. And again, I don't say that. But we need other people to control. There's some people that are dead that way. And where other people are to the other extreme of saying, well, case sarah sarah, you know, whatever you want to do, do, and God will judge you for it. And he will. He'll hold you in judgment. You know, see, so where does the judgment of man versus the judgment of God come in taking communion in that unworthy manner?
There's a great question, and the rest of my answer, I think, is going to address that. No, sorry, but necessary to stop. This is one of the dilemmas that is hard, because there is this, as in the Trinity, so in the Church, there is a singularity and a plurality. And it's like Luther's proverbial trunk getting on the horse and sliding on one side or the other. We want to emphasize the singularity on an individual, and therefore I drink judgment unto myself. And there's truth there, but there's also the plurality, the sin of Achan killed 30 other men. And so we have to keep the singularity and the plurality and the balance. And that is not easy to do. That is, I think, only the wisdom of God helps us do that. And I'm not sure we, because I think we're all drunk on our sin, we're all sliding on one side or the other. But yes, you drink judgment unto yourself. But Hebrews 13:17, as pointed out last night, reminds us all that I have to give an account for your soul. And if you drunk damnation unto your soul, I have to answer to that. And if I allow or facilitated you doing that, I have to answer for that. And so it's not simply you. And I don't know how that works out. I really don't. Because what do you do with all the people who were part of this church that left? Am I still responsible for their souls? And what do I do with the people who I look out and I see the hardness of their heart and I watch them take communion and I know they're not obedient to the scriptures. They're not obedient to their parents. They're not walking in love. And they're drinking condemnation to themselves. I'm responsible for that. And I can't just say, it's your problem, because that would be an unfaithful pastor. But I can't say it's just my problem, because that's denying the reality of an individual sin. And it's hard being in the church, isn't it? And these are all things that are so far beyond our understanding. But we're in this together. So being in this together is not to fall on the side of it's just plurality, this individual. But that tension has to be maintained, and no one has rightly defined it. There's no mathematical formula. 2 + 2 = 4. There's no mathematical formula that will ever give us the perfect balance between the individual and the plural. And so that's one reason why we end up having denominations, why we're having different views of the table and different views of membership. Because it's not a black-white issue in our columns. It's black and white in God's mind, right? God's not wrestling with this. It's only gray in our minds because of the prelude. So it is a bold thing, and we have to maintain that. And we have to, and then the other scripture I was going to think of is Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And we have to understand that when we call people to the table, we're calling them to an expression of faith. And if they come to the table apart from faith, it is sin. And so therefore, and that's probably why I hedge, and I understand other people see it differently, and I'm not in any way trying to say I've got the right position. But in like your example of Dr. Sproul, I've had Bob Godfrey in my church in California. We've invited him to a conference like you're doing. How do I say that you're fit to be in the pulpit and open up the Word of God and to feed our souls, but I will not allow you to partake of the table? That's where I would wrestle. And I understand the heart and the mind part. Theologically, I understand what you're saying, and I'm saying amen, and my heart says what your heart's saying, amen. And so at that point,
when we fence the table, then I want to put it back on them.
Yeah.
That if they cannot effate take of the table, then it's sin for them. But that's their conscience. I don't believe that we have the right to bind anybody's conscience for them beyond what the Word of God has said. As we tell them what the Word says, as we best understand it, and then we allow the individual to have to deal with that. But I think that's part of that plurality and pure individuality. But it's hard. Life in church is hard. And too often what we've done is because it's hard, life in algebra, when I was taking algebra in junior high, and that was hard, what was what's the typical thing a junior higher does when algebra is hard? Do they embrace it, or do they slough it? They slough it. That's what I did. These are hard issues, but we are not allowed to slough them because it's not a grade that is to be determined. It's the destiny of the souls of people. And there's no summer school.
Yeah.
That's purgatory. We don't believe in purgatory.
Well, ultimately, no matter what is said up front, ultimately, it is each one is to examine himself under any situation. Every individual must examine himself. So regardless of how you fence the table, you've got that. On the other end, we all agree there are conditions to the Lord's Supper. And they should be proclaimed. And who has to proclaim them? The pastor or whoever's officiating of the Lord's Supper. So then it becomes the issue, what are the biblical qualifications? So that's where that tension is. Regardless of what I say the qualifications are, ultimately it's going to be, you have to deal with that yourself. But I have to say what they are, and I can't make them up. I have to make them up. I have to speak what I think the Scripture says the qualifications are. And if I say, okay, you have to be a believer. You have to be baptized. See, some wouldn't even say that. Just, well, if you love Jesus, come take the Lord's Supper. Well, we wouldn't want to do that. Say, so you must be baptized. Okay, but then what is baptism? What does the Bible say? So this is where it gets real tough. And then it doesn't stop. With Doug's position, which I say, look, I've had Paedo-Baptists write forwards to most of my books. Packer and Jim Boyce and others like that. I preach in First Presbyterian Jackson, Mississippi, and you know, I got some Presbyterian churches coming up. So it's one thing to say, look, if I'd have them in my church and I trust them to open the Word of God and I wouldn't have the Lord's Supper with them, well, it's just one more step to say, well, if all that, then why wouldn't you receive them as members? Well, but a lot of us would have a problem with that. Doug himself would have a problem with that. So that's why it is one of those areas it's why you have people who love God just as much, who study the Scriptures just as much, who are just committed to Christ just as much, and they take different positions. Just as they do on eschatology. You can have people who agree on everything else. Everything else. Even baptism, church membership, the Lord's Supper. But some will be premillennial, some will be amill, some will be postmill. And it's not a matter of piety. It's not a matter of scholarship. It's not a matter of studying the Scriptures. And it's just one of those areas. But unfortunately, it can be divisive, which is why we want to do it. And I've admired throughout this how Doug has done this in the right spirit. Timothy says to pastors, you know, talk about these things with patience and gentleness where people differ. And we want to do that in love. And I would hope that in my situation, if those who felt excluded would not feel that I didn't love them, or that they're not welcome to attend, but I would trust they would understand our position. And we do so only because that's what the Bible says.
Oh, yeah, just kind of in the same vein as before. Looking at the way that the body is interconnected and the way we hold each other up before Christ. Looking at the way that communion is given to the body, not individually. You know, kind of what I was alluding to before. And your thoughts on that too, but me, myself, going outside of the body, would I feel comfortable taking communion with somebody else? Even if they let me or not, it really doesn't even matter.
Because you don't know what they believe.
Well, so not to say that, even if I believed everything they did. It's just me, myself, personally, because that inner, even though they're my brothers, God's placed me in this body and held me accountable to you folks and you to me. And because of that community and because of that body fellowship that Christ gives us and we are to explore before Him, I just personally, I wouldn't necessarily feel comfortable taking communion with other believers, not that I don't love them or anything like that. But since that connection and community isn't there, it just, I don't know.
Yeah. I would imagine there'd be a lot of disagreement, even in this small group, over that issue. So this is why we say, ultimately, it's a second-level issue. It's not a gospel issue. So that's why you've got this, I think, the greatest movement of God in our time is epitomized by Together for the Gospel, that you have Baptists and Pentabaptists. You know, you've got my boss, Al Mohler, and John Piper. And on the other hand, you've got Ligon Duncan and R.C. Sproul. You've got anti-charismatics like John MacArthur, charismatics like C.J. Mahaney, and all are very dear friends, all speak in one another's churches, schools, and have this conference together for the gospel, because we say all of those differences, as important as they are, and as significant as they can have in their influence, as we just talked about, they are secondary to the gospel. And so though we couldn't be in the same churches necessarily, because that implies not only just being here together and loving one another on Sunday morning. We believe in planting churches, right? We believe in missions. Okay, so let's plant a church. What kind of church is it going to be? Are we going to sprinkle infants or not? Well, the Pentecostals say, yeah, there's no problem with that. And the rest of us would say, no, we've got big problems with that. We can't start a church like that. Are we going to have, how's it going to be organized? You know, so then the division occurs. I was going to say one other thing and move on. Maybe it'll come to me in a moment. Well, yes.
So I don't want to take your time, but just want to address this. I think one reason why these things are hard for us to think through, and even why some of you might even feel some anxiety, why I'm taking so much time on this, and there's wonderful questions, and I'm glad you asked them. It goes back to what I believe has been the besetting sin of our generation, or one of many besetting sins, is the low view of the church. Many of us haven't thought through communion that hard because we don't really think it's all that important. Or membership. Or local church authority. Here's the mystery. Every Sunday, people all over the world will climb into pulpits and preach sermons. And some of them have good theology, some of them bad theology. Some of them are prepared, some of them are ill-prepared. Some of them pray, some of them haven't prayed. And there's congregations who show up and hear the word. And some of them have come carnally, some of them come full, some of them come prayed, some of them have not prayed. Some of them are fighting on the way to church, some of them have not. And you look at it from one lens, you go, how in the world is God ever going to accomplish anything? And yet, it's through the local church that God is ordaining global evangelization and disciples. He uses, as 2 Corinthians 4 says, these clay pots. And so as you come into any particular local church, just even on this one little issue, look at all the diversity there can be on baptism and communion just inside the Baptist group, not to mention Lutheran and Presbyterian and Greek church, etc. As you come to a local church, and they may not do it exactly the way you think it ought to be done, but God is expressing His authority in that local church through that clay pot who doesn't have it all perfect. And the issue becomes for you, will you submit to that? Because as you come to the church, you're submitting to those who God, those clay pots God has put over to give an account to your soul. Now that doesn't, I'm not saying if they're teaching heresy, to use your triage thing, if they're denying it, the deity of Christ, those things, obviously you don't submit to that, right? I'm not talking heresy. But what if I was to teach, say, premillennialism, and you were all millennials? Right?
Bye-bye.
See, that's the point. No, it's not bye-bye, is it? Because ultimately, that's where you have to, where will you find the perfect church? Where will you find a church that has the, well, you have found the church that has the perfect pastor. Where will you find the church that has the perfect pastor? Where will you find the church that has the doctrine absolutely 100% perfect? Where will you find a member of a congregation who has nothing more to learn from Scripture? Their theology is so perfect. So, what's amazing to me, and you read through church history, you see this in the macro way. How in the world is God doing anything? God is sovereign. God is Lord. Jesus is building His church. And we individually have to come to rest in that. And any given church at any given moment is an impure church.
In error in some way.
And we submit not to the error. We may have to tolerate the error. We submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is working in His church. And if that means at some point I have to just hold my tongue for a while and pray. And or say this is something that is not a first level issue. One of the things I do appreciate about some of the Presbyterians is they would let Baptists join their churches. You may not be allowed to ever be a ruling elder, but you can join their churches because they are willing to say. So we have to learn to say there's certain things. There's no perfect church, no perfect pastor, and in case you have not heard earlier, there's no perfect members.
Get over it.
And so, but there is a perfect Lord and Savior and a perfect Bible.
Amen.
And we submit to Him and we rest. And sometimes that means having to live in an imperfect world. And who says that Christ is Lord and is building His church. And there is no heresy here. And we can allow Christ to work those things through. And that may mean, personally, you holding your tongue and prayerfully submitting to the Lord, being quiet and not being disruptive. But what so often happens is you, or me, want to play the role of the Holy Spirit and convict everybody else who are imperfect theology. Same thing. Pardon me?
We're headed for a perfect church.
There is a perfect church in glory. Church triumphant.
That's right.
We ain't it. But we will be.
Indeed. Could be just heartbeat away from that. So, yes.
Just a couple of comments. Maybe kind of on the side of what the comment earlier, but in terms of how we affect one another, I think that we do not have a real appreciation how my obedience or my disobedience affects every other person in this congregation. It's just a lot of biblical support that we talked about the sin of Achan affecting, many people died when they went up to Ai because of the sin of Achan. But that also affected those that families there. And ultimately, as Joshua called Achan for, not only was Achan's sin, but so was all his family. My sin or my obedience affects everyone else in this congregation. And so I think that's real important understanding that we are not alone. That what we do or fail to do affects our brothers and sisters and ultimately the church. And again, it's back to the point of our society not really, and the church not really accepting or living out the role that. Believing the role of the church and how we are in these families. If my son and daughter were disobedient, does it affect me? Yes. I mean, is not the church presented as a family? If my son and daughter were obedient to disobedience, affects me and our family. Personally, we need to understand that obedience and disobedience embodies in the family of God. That's the family. I guess the second point, and this is kind of maybe related to the quote 11 passage that relative to examining ourselves, each person to examine himself. Maybe a comment to be made on that, but what does that mean to examine himself? Does that mean that we need to attain to a certain level of godliness in order to participate in the table? I would say no, because who indeed is perfect?
Yeah.
But rather that examination would be such that we recognize that we are sinful, we recognize the work of Christ on our behalf, and by faith, we repent, and again, come to the table knowing that we need the blood of Christ, and that His work has accomplished all that we need to be forgiven, to stand before Him.
I think the examination has to do, on the one hand, those who would come flippantly and just say, okay, time to take the Lord's Supper, and thoughtlessly take it. Now, examine yourself for sin in your life. On the other hand, there are many who would have very tender consciences who could scrape up anything at any time and condemn themselves for it. But rather, I think what it's speaking of is don't be over here. Examine yourself. Don't take it thoughtlessly or carelessly. On the other hand, we're not talking about scraping up anything. Rather, is there any known willful sin in your life that God has put His finger on in your conscience, and you've been unrepentant? Something that, you know, it's an issue, and God has made it an issue in your conscience that you should deal with that. Perhaps even with someone else in church, you know, before presenting your offering, go and make it right with your brother, and then come. That sort of idea. Maybe there's someone you need to be reconciled with here before you take the Lord's Supper in a few moments. I think that's part of that examining yourself. Well, let me, one more comment on this.
Okay, I'm sorry. This is a comment.
It was more just a comment. Something you brought up, it might have been yesterday in the pastor's session. You brought up the aspect of love within the body. And that, I think, is something that's greatly missing in America. We're so individualistic. But as you brought up yesterday, do I love you enough, and do you love me enough within the context of the body that you would come to me if you saw a problem in my life and tell me, you know, hey, you know, I see this problem, and I think you need to seek the Lord and repent of that. But we're so individualistic in America that we don't like one another to point those things out. But that is something that we need to do. And, you know, in the context of the local body, this is why we come together as brethren. And
the Lord's Supper indicates that. It's a visible manifestation of our love for each other.
Right.
Yeah. Well, on those three levels again, we should love Christ and the truth enough not to unite with, not take the Lord's Supper with someone who denies Christ in essential doctrines. If I don't believe Jesus is God, I love Jesus more than I want to be loving to these people and say, oh, it doesn't matter, and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. I love Christ and the truth too much to do that. On a second level, I would hope that if in a situation where I would say someone, because of their position on baptism and so forth, is not welcome, I would want them nevertheless to know that I love them, that it's not a matter of being a brother. It's another kind of difference. And I want them to know that I would love them, and I'm not rejecting them as a person when I say I don't think it's right for you to take the Lord's Supper. On the third level, where we have different millennial views, we should still be able to love one another as brothers in the church and still work together in the local church where we have differences. So there's a different level of love that applies in each one of those. Well, one final comment about what we've been saying here on the relationship of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's easy to isolate it on one incident and say, you mean if R.C. Sproul is sitting back there, we would say, you cannot take the Lord's Supper with us. You can preach, we admire you, we read your books and all this, but you can't take the Lord's Supper because of our connection with baptism and the Lord's Supper. We can't isolate it like that. It's a much bigger issue than that, as illustrated by a big debate going on right now among Paedo Baptists. Because of their connect belief between baptism and the Lord's Supper, because they believe that infants can take baptism, it's a big issue right now about infants taking the Lord's Supper in Presbyterianism. There are names I could mention to you that you would know who will take tiny pieces of bread and put it in the infant's mouth, and will take, you know, if it may be 6 weeks old, they'll take a crumb
and put it in, you know, even though it can't take solid food yet, they'll take the tiniest crumb and put it in their infant's mouth, and they will put drops from the cup in the mouth of the infant. See, as I understand it, that's where you end up by permitting R.C. Sproul to take the Lord's Supper in a Baptist church. That there's one is connected to the other, because baptism is connected to the Lord's Supper. No question about that. So how do you define baptism? How do you define, is it immersion or sprinkling? And if you can take one ordinance, you should be able to take the other ordinance, right? What we've been saying right now this morning is if you've had baptism, you should be committed to the Lord's Supper. If you're a Christian and have identified yourself as a Christian, you should be here and participate in the Lord's Supper because they're connected. If you've had the initiatory ordinance, you should participate in the ongoing ordinance. And you should not take the ongoing ordinance of the Lord's Supper if you've not publicly identified yourself as a Christian already through baptism. That the two are intimately connected. Well, then if you permit the baptism of a paedobaptist, on what grounds do you reject communion to an infant? So it's not just the issue of would we allow R.C. Sproul here on a Sunday morning. It's bigger than that. And that's why it's so hard. That's why it is so hard. Because everything within us wants to say, how could we refuse the Lord's Supper to R.C. Sproul? But we also see how the baptism and the Lord's Supper are connected, and we'd say, sprinkling of infants is wrong. It's contrary to Scripture. Giving the Lord's Supper to infants is wrong. That's contrary to Scripture. And they're related. And that's why you have Presbyterian churches and Baptist churches. And it's hard. And we cry out, Lord, heal the divisions among us. We don't see resolution in this. But we do want to love our brothers where we differ and say, it's not a gospel issue. It's on a different level than that. We would still have R.C. Sproul preach here. We would still have Ligon Beckham preach here, and they'll have me preach there. But unfortunately, we still differ over baptism and the Lord's Supper. But let's back up to where all this got started. What we're trying to emphasize now is there is some mysterious experience with Christ that happens when we take the Lord's Supper by faith. We look to Christ through these elements. There is an experience with Christ, an enjoyment of Christ that's indescribable, that we cannot explain fully. But there are experiences with Christ. He nourishes your soul. When you take the bread rightly, Christ feeds your soul. When you take the cup by faith, Christ feeds your soul. You may not feel any difference. You may not be able to have a describable experience. But the text tells us that there is this sharing in the blood of Christ, sharing in the body of Christ when we take the cup, when we take the bread. And we're going to have to compensate on our time this morning, so I'm aware of that. Another reason is this is a memorial. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And a memorial is designed to help preserve the memory of the person, of an event. If you have a monument, a memorial to soldiers, the Marines, at Iwo Jima, you have a memorial. It's to help us preserve the memory of what happened, who they are, what they did. When we present the Lord's Supper, it's to help remind us of who Jesus is, what Jesus did. That's why in churches that have really rejected the gospel and the preaching of the Word of God, they are still proclaiming the gospel. Jesus said there, as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And so Christ has given us this visible means of proclaiming Christ. Even when people deny the Word, the death of Jesus is still being proclaimed. The life of Jesus is being remembered. The person and work of Jesus, we're reminded, is not just something in the past, though, like the Iwo Jima memorial. This is a reminder that the blood and body of Christ are present, are at work even now.
We've already mentioned this is a proclamation of his death. Do you want to proclaim the death of Jesus? Sure you do. You proclaim his death, the Bible says, when you participate in the Lord's Supper. If I say, do you want to proclaim the death of Jesus? You say, well, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a preacher. I'm not real confident even on sharing the gospel personally. Nevertheless, you do proclaim his death when you come and participate in the Lord's Supper. But it's not only of the past. It's an anticipation of his return. Where do we get that from? What does the text say? You proclaim his death until he comes. So it's a reminder that Jesus is not only a Savior from his cross in the past, but we're expecting his earthly return. So if you believe in the second coming of Jesus, one of the ways that you proclaim that is by participating in the Lord's Supper. Well, we don't want to neglect the important reminder that this does not make you a Christian. And I have to speak to this, however briefly, is because there's no error hardly any more common that people think that they will go to heaven because they've been baptized and take the Lord's Supper. There's hardly any error more popular than that one. So we must address it. Titus 3, 5, and 6. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. We are saved according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is how we're made right with God. You could be baptized and take the Lord's Supper every day of your life and still go to hell. You're no more acceptable to God by being baptized or taking the Lord's Supper. These are surely works of righteousness. And while we should participate in them, the only basis of expecting entrance into the church of Jesus is not by our participation in these works of righteousness, but by what they symbolize. It's the works of Jesus represented in baptism and the Lord's Supper that save us. Faith in Him in those things. Second, participating in them is more important than almost every reason anyone ever gives for not participating in them, especially in light of the judgment. It's one thing to miss these things because you're ill or because you're providentially hindered. It's another simply because you're not in the habit of coming in the evening. There's going to be a baptism or Lord's Supper on a Sunday night. You're just not in the habit of coming on a Sunday night. Or you don't know the person being baptized. Or you're going to be traveling the next day or working the next day. You want to watch something on television. I don't think those are going to sound very convincing to us at the judgment. Well, Lord, you know, there's a really big game on Sunday night. That's why I didn't come to the Lord's Supper. That's why I didn't participate in this experience with you. I just don't go on Sunday nights, Lord. When Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. I don't think we want to utter those words at the judgment. Those who really want to participate in ordinances will find a way. I baptized a quadriplegic man. Now think about that. You cannot move except your head, and you allow someone to put you completely underwater. Put them on a backboard from the fire department. Lower the man underwater. He and we were committed to baptism. And finally, this is a necessity. This is a blessing. Otherwise, the Lord would not have ordained them. This is good for our souls. And that's why He's given them to us. So, will you receive the blessing that God has for us through these ordinances? How will you respond the next time you hear an announcement about an upcoming baptismal service or about the Lord's Supper? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this rich time as we have struggled with the truth together, as we've struggled with what it means to be a Christian together, as we've struggled with what it means to be the family of God together. We want to obey you, Lord. We recognize how fallible we are. How we grieve over any difference in understanding of the Word of God. How we long for that day the Scripture promises when at last there will be perfect unity. Not just a feeling of unity, but agreement on all things as finally they are revealed to us and we are given the capacity to understand. Thank you for a pastor, for a church, willing to struggle with the truth and proclaim the truth and desire to understand and obey the truth. Help us to keep that tension of spirit and truth together, of love and truth, not being squishy on the truth, but seeking the purity of understanding. And not, on the other hand, being just sloppy in our love or too stringent, but keeping both in that proper balance. Help us, O Lord, to understand and to obey in all things regarding the truth and love. We pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.